invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open up to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 14 and 15 for our time in God's Word here this morning. And while you're turning there, let me just say that at the end of the service, we're going to be celebrating communion, and we just want to make sure you understand that if you're a follower of Christ, you've believed in Him, then we would encourage you to partake of the elements. It's His table, it's not our table, and so we just want to get you to be thinking about that and preparing your heart for that, even as we listen to God's Word. So let me read our text, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, which says, this is the Apostle Paul writing to a church in Corinth, and he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." You know, all great lives, lives that have a lasting impact, are lives that are lived under the control of some mastering principle. Doesn't matter what area it might be. It could be athletics, it could be business, arts, politics, education. This mastering principle is what urges some people to a life of zeal and passion. Paul says there was a principle here that mastered or controlled his life. This principle compelled and propelled him in a particular direction. There was an inner pressure that produced the action that we see in his life. And not just Paul, because you'll notice he says it controls us. And the us that he would be referring to there would be Timothy, who he mentions in chapter 1, verse 1, and Titus in chapter 2, verse 13. And this controlling principle in their lives produced lives that made others think that they were out of their minds. You see that in verse 13, where he says, "For if we are out of our mind, it is for God, or if we are of right mind, it is for you." He's saying that because some people were implying that he was out of his mind. But that just put him in good company. John the Baptist was accused of having a demon in Matthew 11, 18. Jesus had been accused of losing his senses. And it was his family that was saying that in Mark 3:21. He also was accused of being demon-possessed in John 7:20. The early Christians were accused of upsetting the whole world in Acts 17:6, and many of them were killed as a result of that. Paul, when he was on trial before the Roman governor Festus there in Israel, Festus says in Acts 26:24, "Paul, you are out of your mind. You're out of your mind." And Paul's response to him, "No, sir, I'm speaking words of sober truth," which is what he says there in verse 13. He says, "In our right mind, in our right mind." This principle that Paul lived by produced certain perspectives in his life. And it's really helpful to read through 2 Corinthians and pick up on these perspectives, because this is his most personal letter, and he's under attack by many people in the Corinthian church, and so he's having to kind of explain himself in some ways, and so he reveals some perspectives that would be very helpful for all of us as well. If you just turn back to chapter 4 and verse 16, we can start picking up a string of perspectives. Verse 16, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." The perspective there is that the inner man is more important than the outer man. Verse 17, "For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." That tells us that glory is greater than affliction. Verse 18, it says, "While we look not to things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The unseen things are more important than the seen things. Go over into chapter 5, picking it up in verse 1. It says, "For we know that If the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house made not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Perspective there is heavens greater than earth. And one last, go down to verse 6. He says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is more important than sight. These are important perspectives that we should adopt in our own lives. But here in verse 14, he reveals what's at the very heart of all of this. Well, what's the supreme motive behind all of this? What's the controlling force that fuels the perspectives and the passion of his life? And you see it there in verse 14, it's the love of Christ. The love of Christ, the love that Christ had for Paul, the love that Christ has for us. And if you're a Christian, this is what you want dominating your life, the love of Christ, Christ's love for you. And so what we want to think through here today and have Paul walk us through this is how do we put aside competing influences and have Christ's love really be the controlling power in our lives? And so we're going to see three answers to how do we live under the control of Christ's love. And answer number one is simply to meditate on Christ's love. He says the love of Christ controls us. Paul was controlled by Christ's love for him. And that would include his thoughts were dominated by Christ's love, thoughts of Christ's love for him. And Christ's love is the source of an unending meditation because his love is eternal. His love is eternal from eternity past to eternity future. The believer has been, is, and will be loved by Christ. At the end of Romans chapter 8, let me just read to you what he says there about the love of Christ in verses 38 and 39. He says, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from this eternal love. And his love's not only eternal, it is infinite. He has an infinite love. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, he's praying that the believers there would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. It's infinite. You can't wrap your brain fully around it because it's too big. His love is immeasurable. His love is immeasurable. And it's inconceivable that he would love us in light of who he really is. He is eternal. Christ is eternal. Christ is God. He's the creator. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He is holy, holy, holy. He is righteous in all of his ways. The Bible speaks of the unfathomable riches of Christ in Ephesians 3:8, which means he's unfathomably rich in love, in grace, in mercy, in power, in wisdom. Bible talks about the surpassing value of knowing Christ. You would be worth it to lose everything else and know Christ. That's Philippians 3:8. We're told that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ in Colossians 2:3. And Paul simply says in 2 Corinthians 9:15 that Christ is an indescribable gift. An indescribable gift. This is amazing when you think about who Christ is and that he would love me. It's amazing. And then you add the other side of the equation, well, who are we? Who are we, these ones that Christ loves? Well, he's the creator. We're the creatures. And by nature, we come into this world as rebels, as haters of God and lovers of self. We are enemies of God. We're hostile towards God. We're unthankful. We're unholy. And we deserve eternal wrath, which means constant torment day and night forever and ever in a place where there's nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what we deserve because of who we are. So if I really understand what's going on, there's no way I can be anything but controlled by the love of Christ. If I really were to think about it and meditate on it, and so you should meditate on it, meditate on Christ's love until it controls you. And the most overwhelming aspect of Christ's love for me is seen in the sacrificial nature of that love. So here's answer number two, going back to our text. We need to think about the work of Christ. Think about the work of Christ. Second half of verse 14 says, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. You see, Paul's response to Christ, being controlled by Christ's love, is not based on emotion. It's not based on feeling. It's not based on circumstances. It's based on proper thinking. He says, having concluded this. Paul thought this thing all the way through. He weighed it all out, and he came to the only conclusion that you can possibly come to, that his love, seen in his sacrifice, that's got to be the thing that dominates my heart. You know, when I became a Christian, the man who told me the gospel explained to me that becoming a Christian means that from this point on, Christ calls the shots in your life. Now, I had no idea what shots he wanted to call, but I understood what he was saying. He's the Lord. He's the leader. He's the master. And I was a hotshot college freshman thinking I'm calling my shots. And so for a week, I walked around just thinking about that. Because I understood exactly what they were saying, and I needed to think that all the way through. And finally, I concluded that if it's true that he created everything, and it's true that he came into the world and loved me and died for me so that I could be reconciled to God and live with him forever, why wouldn't I want him calling the shots in my life? I mean, if you really think it through, that's the only conclusion that you can possibly come to. Paul reasoned his way based on certain facts. Christ came and died. And he landed on the controlling love of Christ. The problem for many of us today is that we live by emotions. We're dominated by our feelings. It's the circumstances that are calling the shots in our life. We need to think. We need to think this all through. So what are the facts? Well, look at what he says there. He says, one died for all, therefore all died. Let's just break that down. He's saying Christ died for all. That gets right to the heart of the gospel. Christ died for all. He died, what's that saying is he died in the place of us. He didn't die for his sin, he died for our sin. He died for the benefit of us. He died as a substitute for us. He took our place. As a demonstration of his love, he took our place on the cross. He died as a representative for us. And you see a little bit of that explained down here in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, He, that's referring to God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's absolutely amazing there, that God would treat Christ like he was me, he was the sinner, so then his righteousness then can be credited to my account and I can stand before God righteous. Amen. That's amazing. You might even want to say hallelujah, amen, praise the Lord. And as a result of this substitutionary death of Christ, a believer experiences deliverance. We are delivered from the penalty of sin and also the power of sin. You know, the Apostle John was known as the Apostle of, he called himself the disciple that Jesus loved. And I don't think he was trying to say, I'm better than everybody else and he loves me and you rest of you guys, I don't know about you. I think he was amazed. He was amazed that Christ would love him. So he liked to think of himself as the disciple whom Christ loved. And he said this in the book of Revelation. He's telling us where this revelation comes from in verse 5, Revelation 1, 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He delivered us, released us from the power of our sin. And we'll see later in our passage here today that he reconciled us to God. Those of us who were his enemies are now his children because of what Christ has done for us in his death on our behalf. We also have justification. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We stand before God justified. The verdict on our lives now in Christ is not guilty. That's like good news. And we have the forgiveness of all of our sins forever. That's what Christ accomplished in our place for our benefit on our behalf when he died at the cross. And because of that, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. The hostility's over. We have peace with God. And because we have that objective peace with God, we can experience the peace of God in our hearts. It's an amazing thing what Christ has done on our behalf. But that's not all of it. That's not all that it says here. It says something else. Not only did Christ die for me, but reading the rest of the verse, it says, therefore all died. I died too. All who believe in Christ, all those who are in Christ, all believers died a very real death because of our union with Christ. We died with him. Look with me at Romans chapter 6 that explains that. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Paul's answering the objection. Hey, Paul, if you're saying it's just saved by faith, then people are just going to keep sinning like crazy. And he's saying, not really, because something's happened to them as they put their faith in Christ and were united with Christ. Something dramatic has happened. And he says this in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ, and there's no water in that verse, it's just being placed into Christ, all of us that were placed into Christ, immersed into Christ, into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Well, what in the world does that mean? How are we supposed to understand that? Well, look down at verse 5. It says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, here's what it means, that we died with Christ. Our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of our sin might be done away with or rendered powerless, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. So he's saying Christ died for the benefit of sinners, and every sinner who puts their faith in him and is united with him, they died too. The old man died. The old man died. Verse 11, therefore, says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Consider. I mean, notice all these words. Consider. Reckon. Think about this. Consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The old man, the rebellious, hostile, sinful enemy, died when we came to faith in Christ. In Christ, we died. Here it says the old man died. And in Galatians, it also adds that we've died to self and we have died to the world. Galatians 5 and verse 24 says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Something happened when we came to Christ. Chapter 6, verse 14 of Galatians, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Something happened. Something changed. Because of Christ's death on my behalf, now by faith in him, I am somebody different. The old me is dead. I don't have to live that way anymore. Doesn't mean that I don't sometimes, but I'm not under the power of that old life anymore. If you really experience the full force of the controlling love of Christ, you got to think carefully about the work of Christ and what exactly he accomplished. You can't just have an emotional feel-good response to, oh, thank you, Jesus, for loving me. I love you too. Now you got to think about, what does it mean that he loved you and died for you and that you died with him? This is what the Bible teaches. We often think about him dying for us, but we really need to think about us dying with him too. Our dying with him means that the old person is dead. And I love the way Paul says it in Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, while I'm still here alive, still in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, he's overwhelmed by the love of Christ, who died for him, and how now he has been transformed. He's been crucified with Christ. It's no longer him. The old him is dead. I can live all out for Christ now because it's not about me anymore. If you and I are ever going to live a life where we're considered beside ourselves, out of our minds, because of a passionate zeal in serving Christ, it's only going to happen if you are controlled by meditating on Christ's love and thinking about Christ's work. So, I mean, this gets very practical. If I've died to myself, I've died to the world, what can the world do to me? What can they do to me? I mean, that gets very practical, and that's why you can see these people lived all out, risked their lives. Many of them died, because what can the world do to me? I have a Savior who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's amazing truth. And it gets very, very practical in some ways. I have a dentist appointment tomorrow. When I'm walking in there, I'm guaranteed you, I'm telling myself, I'm already dead. What can they do to me? Go ahead, stick those sharp instruments in my mouth. I am already dead. This is a glorious truth. But Paul doesn't stop there. There's a third answer to our question, how do we have the love of Christ be the controlling power in our lives? And we see it in verse 15. And it says, he died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So here's the answer number three, live your life for Christ. That's the conclusion of all of this. There's a so that in there. This is the purpose. This is the conclusion. This is what we're getting at here. So that those who are in Christ would no longer live for themselves, but live for him. Him who died and rose again. And that's another perspective you could add to that little list. Living for Christ is way better than living for self. Self is no longer the one for whom we live if we're in Christ. We now deny ourselves. Selfishness is ruled out. We have died. That's the negative side of this equation. The positive side is we live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. There's been a complete turnaround in the life of a believer. Look with me at a couple of verses, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, which we just read, or we're going to be getting to in our study of Titus, and we read not too long ago. Chapter 2, verse 14, talking about the work here at the end of verse 13, talks about our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. That's what he saved us for. He saved us that he might produce a people of his own and a people who are zealous to serve him. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter says something similar. Says, who himself bore our sins in his body. That's his sacrificial work, his work on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that, having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. That's the purpose, is to produce a holy, righteous people who are zealous for good works. That's what the purpose is. And it changes everything. This new life that we have in Christ, it changes everything. If you go back to 2 Corinthians 5, you'll see how it changes everything. Verse 16 says, therefore, based on what's just happened to us, what we just talked about, in Christ, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. In other words, we're not just superficially looking at people anymore. We see them for who they really are. We see Christ for who he really is. And we see people as people who have eternal souls. Changes everything about the way we look at other people. Verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. It changes how we look at our lives. I'm a new person. I have a new life in Christ. The old things have passed away. I've got a whole new life to live in Christ. Changes the way I look at other people. Changes the way I look at my own life. And it changes how we look at our purpose in this life. Verse 18 says, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It sets our course on a mission. Wherever we are ambassadors for Christ. We are representing Christ. We are ambassadors of heaven in this foreign land. And we have a message to tell people about. It's a message of reconciliation. You can be reconciled to God. And you might even consider that as like your opening evangelistic line. You might ask the person, what would you think if I told you you could have all of your sins forgiven forever? That, because that's what we're getting at, right? They might find that interesting, especially if they've just committed a sin right before you talk to them. We have a word of reconciliation, a message of reconciliation. And this is true for all Christians. And this is really a lot different than what passes for normal Christianity in our day, at least in America. Many think that Christ died for them. They know that, and they think they're going to heaven because they believe that that's true. Christ did die on the cross for sinners. I believe that that's what he did, and so I'm going to heaven. But they are still running their own lives. And they would not do anything that would make others think that they were out of their minds for Christ. Because they're still selfish, they're still proud, they're living in the fear of man. Paul was known for sacrificial living, sacrificial serving for others in the name of Christ, and Timothy and Titus were the same way. Same way. In fact, you'll notice there in verse 20, this is how zealous Paul was. We're pleading with you. We're pleading with you. In fact, we're begging you to be reconciled to Christ. He was tireless in his service of trying to reach others with the gospel. He was passionate about it. He cared because he's a new person. Some people nowadays, it seems like they think that because Christ did it all, I can just sit down and be comfortable and enjoy the rest of my life right here on the sunny side of Hallelujah Street. And no worries now in Christ. No pressure, no work. And there's no need for any great effort on my part. In fact, people who tell me, who quote Bible verses to me that tell me I should discipline myself for the purpose of godliness, well, they're just legalistic. That's the devil's influence. To say that Christ did so much for me and now I do nothing for him. Paul says the conclusion of the matter is that I do not live for myself anymore, but I live for him who died and rose again. I am controlled by Christ's love. I can't help but live for him, the one who loves me and gave himself up for me. If there's going to be any kind of revival, a revival marked by people who live life controlled by the love of Christ and who see their lives as being given in service to the one who died and rose on their behalf, if there's ever going to be a revival based on those things to the point where others are think that you're beside yourselves, you're out of your mind, then it's only going to come about when people are meditating on Christ's love, thinking about Christ's work, and living their lives for Christ. It's the only way it's going to happen. Now, I need to point out something important to you here in the text. This letter was written to a church in the city of Corinth, a church started by the Apostle Paul. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 18. But false teachers had come in to that church, and people in the church were being led astray. The Corinthian church was drifting. And that's why Paul is so passionate about what he's saying and why he is saying so much about himself, because these false teachers were attacking him. And Paul never wanted to justify himself, but if attacking him means attacking the gospel, then he wanted to explain some things. So, and just to see, he talks about this all throughout the letter, but just to see one place where he talks about his concern, It would be chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. You might want to look at that. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." See, that's his big concern. He started the church on the gospel, but now they're drifting and they got other people telling them other things. And they're going on YouTube and finding people that tell them more of those things. So understand this. When he begs them, as we read in chapter 5, begs them, pleads with them to be reconciled to God, he's talking to church people. He's not out in the marketplace at this point. He's talking to church people, begging them to be reconciled to Christ because many of them have drifted away from Christ. Still going to church, following the false teachers, but they are drifting away. He's begging them to be reconciled to Christ. And I would say that over the course of my ministry, I have seen more people in the church, people active in the church, attending the church, been there for years and years, I've seen more people inside the church get saved than people outside the church. Maybe that's you here today. You're at church, you've attended church for a long time, you know the right answers. Yeah, you can live at least an outwardly respectable kind of life, but you're not all in with Christ. Your life is not controlled by the love of Christ. Your life is controlled by something else: your anxiety, your envy, your bitterness, your anger, your immorality. There's something else calling the shots in your life. You're living for yourself. And notice that Paul's not suggesting that you consider living this way all in with Christ. He's saying, no, this is the only way. This is how it works. And if you really understand Christ and all he is and all that he's done, why wouldn't you be all in with him? And so today, we're not here suggesting that you consider reconciliation to God. We're begging you. Don't let it go on like this. Think about the amazing love that he has shown. And turn from your rebellious, selfish way towards him. Put your full confidence in Christ and Christ alone. And do it now. Do it now. If you keep reading down into chapter 6 there of 2 Corinthians, you'll bump into verse 2. And it says, "For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time, and now is the day of salvation." Do it now. Be reconciled now. That's Paul's message. In light of all that Christ is, all that Christ has done, he's calling people who are not sure that they want to be all in with him to be all in. That Corinthian church was an interesting church. You wouldn't want those people in your fellowship group. There would be chaos. And yet the Apostle Paul cared about them. He's begging them, pleading with them to be reconciled to God. And as we come to communion here today, We're participating in a remembrance of Christ's death on our behalf, just what we were just looking at. The communion pictures the work of Christ dying in our place for our benefit. And this is something for believers to do. It's a remembrance for us. And apparently the Lord knew that we needed to be reminded of this. And so we want to do it on a regular basis here, to be reminded of the one who died and rose again for us, the one who loves us and gave himself up for us. And it's a time to for all of us to think through all of the implications of what he's done for us in dying for us. And so if you're here today as a Christian, you are a follower of Christ, this might be a good time to just take a little inventory and see if there's some sin that you'd like to confess. And certainly if you're here today as a Christian, as you partake of the elements, this should be a source of great thanksgiving for you. In some church traditions, it's called the Eucharist. Have you heard that? The Eucharist. It comes from the Greek word, which means to give thanks. It's something that we give thanks for what Christ has done. If you're a non-Christian, this is just another reminder to you that Christ died for sinners, and he will forgive you if you put your trust in him. And it's serious. In 1 Corinthians 11:13, the Apostle Paul said to this same church, these Corinthians, he's talking to them about communion, and he says, you know, you guys are not taking this in a worthy manner. And what was the issue there? Well, they were divided amongst themselves. Communion is supposed to be a time where we're all united in him. They were divided. And so he says, you're taking it in an unworthy manner. And then he says, and you know what? That's why some of you are sick. And that's why some people in your church have died. You can read it, 1 Corinthians 11:30. Because they took it in an unworthy manner. So he says, examine yourselves and don't do that. Don't take it in an unworthy manner. So I want us to spend some time just considering Christ and his love and death for us. And so in a minute I'm going to pray, and the ushers are going to come forward with the elements. And as they're passing the elements, we're just going to have a song played on the keyboards. There's no singing. We're just going to play the song and give you the opportunity to think and to meditate and to pray and just talk to the Lord. Prepare yourself for the partaking of the elements. So let me pray, and then the men will come forward with those elements. Father, we are thankful that we have such a great and powerful Savior who possesses unfathomable riches, unfathomable riches. His love, he's unfathomably rich in love and grace and mercy. Unfathomably rich in power, able to save the worst of sinners. Lord, we're so thankful that we can know this Savior, that this truth is presented to us in your word. And Lord, I pray that just like the Apostle Paul talked about here, this would be the thing that grips our lives, that this really is true. He's God. He's the Creator. He loves us. He died for us. Why wouldn't I want to live for him? Why wouldn't I want him calling the shots? I pray, Lord, that you'll help us all to think that through, and that we would be overwhelmingly thankful that Christ would do that for us, and we would rejoice in him. So Lord, I pray now as we prepare ourselves to partake of the elements, that you would just work in our hearts. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.